Luke 16, we covered the first half last week. In our study, we looked at the first half of the chapter, where the unrighteous steward was ripping off his master. And that gave Jesus an opportunity to talk about using what you have materially to advance yourself with God, put investments, as it were, into the bank of heaven. Jesus said in verse 13, let me start in 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true wealth to you? Now, he's not saying that the money you make here is unrighteous. He's just saying that it's earthly. It's not a heavenly thing. But if you can't be trusted with that, then who is going to entrust you with the true riches? Also, he says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So Jesus is appealing to his disciples to determine how they plan to use the things that God has put at their disposal. Now, I look around this table and I look around this screen and I realize not everybody has the same allotment to be used. Some have a lot, some have a little. Everybody has something. The determination is not, well, I don't have a lot, therefore I can't do much. The determination is, how can I use what I have to please my master? And that's a decision we all get to make. How can I use what I have, what I've been entrusted, the little or much, how can I use that to advance the cause of my master? I hope that that burns in your hearts, that you want to promote the cause of Jesus and not just take life for granted or make a good life for yourself. Now, Jesus said then in verse 13, no servant is able to serve two masters. Your allegiances are going to show up quickly. No servant is able to serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, he'll play favorites, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do both. You can focus on accumulating material things and leave God in the background. He won't be left in the background. He will say, that's the road you want to go on. I'm not going down that road with you. Or you can say, I'm going to serve God. The decisions you might have to make in career pursuit will have to be set aside. You can't do both. And so the Pharisees laughed at him. They laughed at him and said, this is ridiculous. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him as though he were some kind of fool. Why would they think that? I can think of at least two reasons why they would think that, why they would scoff at Jesus. Any takers? Go ahead.
Look at us.
Yeah, we obviously are faithful to God, and look how well to do we are. And you can look at Father Abraham, who obviously had a lot of money, and they could pick out people who had been wealthy and say that's obviously God's blessing on them for being righteous. And then they could be like Job's friends who say, if you're prosperous, it's because you're pious. See, because you have money, you're obviously righteous. And that isn't necessarily the case. I mean, Ryan, you probably know of rich people who are really quite corrupt. I do. And there's no connection. But the Pharisees were scoffing at him. So Jesus is on this. Let's talk about how to use how to view the material things you have as a stewardship or as an ownership, as a way to bless people or as a way to take care of yourself, and how you view it. See, that's what we're really looking at here. Now, there's this, I think it's a condemnation of the Pharisee attitude of the we're righteous, therefore we're okay attitude that the Pharisees and others, but he's addressing the Pharisees here. He says, you justify yourself in the sight of men. You want men's approval. You want people to say, look how righteous he is. But God, verse 15, God knows your hearts. And whether you're rich or poor is not the issue. It's what kind of heart do you have? And this story that comes about Lazarus and the rich man, which we'll get into here shortly, really focuses on that, how you view your place in society when you have abundance, or when you even just have a little, how you view your place in society, your role. If the story of the unjust steward and use your goods to be acceptable to God, is that here, this one is you have a role in society. You don't just live on an island where you impact nobody. We're going to see that coming up here. Now, he says, God knows your hearts. Do you believe that? I'm gullible. I want people to be what they say they are. I want them to have this appearance of good. I want them to have that. And so I'm gullible. And you could deceive me, but you cannot deceive God. God knows your hearts. You things that you think are really important are detestable in God's sight. In 15, 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. The law and the prophets existed. That's going to be important because we're going to come back to it here in this next story. The law and the prophets until John, but ever since then, the kingdom of God has been preached. That was an important topic too, not to go back and rehash the whole thing. But what did the law and the prophets point to?
Jesus.
Pointed to Jesus, pointed to God raising his people back up to standing with him. And the story in Ezekiel 37 clearly brings that up, but bringing his people back into I'm alive to God standing with him. Paul said in Romans 6 that if you've been buried with Jesus in baptism, you're raised up to walk what? In a new life, living anew to God. Okay, so the law and the prophets predicted that God wanted his people to live again. But ever since John was being preached, the reality of that. Up to John, the promise of that. After John, the reality of that. And here are these guys fussing about how much money they have and how they get to use it, and they're missing out on the thing that they, for the last 1500 years, has been presented to them as a promise. So heaven and earth might pass away. Now, in the Jewish mindset, when Paul and we read that, and we think the sun, moon, and stars in this globe. But when they heard that, what did they think? Heaven and earth will pass away. What was heaven and earth? God and man coming together. Twice, I mentioned this last week, twice in the writings of Josephus, he said, we call the temple heaven and earth because that's where God and man came together. That might pass away, but God's word. Well, not one stroke or letter of this law is going to fail. We need to be paying attention to what the prophets and Moses were predicting and what since John is being presented, rather than gauging our righteousness by our size of our bank account. Now, this verse 18, the divorce issue here, is not Jesus throwing a wild hare into the discussion, in my estimation. It's Jesus talking about the changing of covenants. When he made a covenant on Mount Sinai with Israel, it was a covenant of marriage. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. I was their husband, he said, even though they violated the covenant. And then to make a new covenant, well, there had to be the divorce of the wife for the new covenant then to take place. Paul in Romans 7 mentioned that. So I think he hasn't missed a beat here. He hasn't changed the topic here. He hasn't gone off on a wild hare here. He's still talking about how do you see what you have in your hands or your pocketbook or wherever it is, the goods that God has given you, how do you see your relationship to them? And it's not because you have a lot of them that they're in the kingdom. It's because you're listening to Moses and the prophets, as we'll see in the story that continues. Okay? Any thoughts? That's the review. That's all I'm going to do in review. Any thoughts?
I was just thinking about the Pharisees, and they probably didn't think they were bad men.
More likely, they thought they were
Really,
favored.
it says God knows the heart, so their hearts were probably, that's kind of a
They weren't evil in the sense of vicious or rapacious
yeah.
or but they also weren't paying attention to the law and the prophets.
Right. It's just kind of strange how we can look at this and see that they were not good men. But I bet you even Adolf Hitler thought he was a good man. It's just when, so what were they doing that they're in their own heart to themselves, they were good. So.
See, I see Jesus trying to weed them away from that thought.
Yes.
It's not because you shouldn't look at your wealth and your standing in society as proof of your relationship with God. He knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. So as we get into this next story, it says, and I'm just going to read it to the end and then come back and comment, or we'll come back and go through it again with comments. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." And that's the story, and I'm sticking with it. Says there was a rich man. Now, This is a puzzler to me. I mean, it really is. Jesus doesn't call it a parable. And one of the fundamental things about a parable is the indecisiveness of it. Like a certain man went down from here to Jericho and was waylaid by a priest came, but not specific people. This is full of specific people. So is it a parable? Isn't called a parable, doesn't have the taste or feel of a parable, but then is it a true story? One which they, when Jesus told the story, for example, about the Tower of Siloam falling, they would know about that. I mean, they read it in the newspaper a couple of weeks ago or whatever, you know what I'm saying? It was something they had access to. Not a one of them there had access to this place called Hades. There's nothing verifiable about this. And so it's one of the, is he telling a true story that they have no way of connecting to, or is he telling a parable? But a parable always connects the known to the unknown. This one puzzles me.
I would tell you the only thing that could make this a parable was you won't believe even if a man comes back from the dead. That's the only thing that could make it a parable.
Well, I don't know. But that doesn't mean we can't draw tremendous lessons from it. Okay. So, what is Hades? I mean, the rich man, and then he was in, he died and went to Hades. Let's talk about what is Hades?
Shale.
Sheol. That's the Hebrew. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word, and they're used interchangeably. It's like taking from one language to the next, but they're talking about the same thing. Okay.
Lost.
Candy? No? Okay. What is Hades?
Lost.
It
Unseen.
literally means not seen. I mean, literally, it's a compound Greek word which means not seen. But what don't you see? People who died. You don't see people who've died. And there's other things you don't see. You don't see, I can't call one right off the top of my head, but is there still a Thailand today?
What?
Thailand?
Yeah, there's a Last time I
Thailand.
looked,
It
pardon
used to
me.
be Burma, I
Okay, is there
believe. still a Burma today? Burma?
Myanmar. That's Myanmar.
No, I'm saying what
Siam.
the country itself.
Yeah, it's still
It's
there.
Thailand.
Yeah, I think. I
It
believe.
is Thailand.
I believe it's still there.
Burma is still we.
Thailand.
No, I'm talking about Burma.
Burma.
I'm talking about a country, a nation you can no longer see.
Myanmar.
Okay. Where is it? Where is it? In Psalm 9, verse 17, David said, Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations who forget God. Nations go to Sheol. Not necessarily, not, it's not a place that's reserved for individuals to go to. It's not like you're going to rot in hell type of place. It's nations go there. Burma. Where's Burma today? Gone. There's no longer a Burmese government. There's no longer an Assyrian Empire. It's gone. Went to Sheol. And so it just disappeared. Okay. And so it's used by association of the grave. You put a person in his grave and cover him up. What's happened to the person? He's gone to Sheol. You can't see him anymore. Okay. It has nothing to do specifically with or torment or comfort. Because both of these guys, Lazarus and the rich man, both of these guys were in Hades. They were both there. But one was comforted and the other was tormented. So our focus should not be, well, this is a good description of Hades. It really isn't, because it's so bland that you could take it either way. But this is an exploration of the consequences of life. One man, and let me say it this way, I don't believe that just because you're downtrodden, homeless, laid sick at a rich man's gate, that that is your entrance into heaven. There had to be more about this man than just that was his lot in life. But that's what we're using. His lot in life was this. And one might think, well, he was abandoned by God. Look at him. What would the Pharisees think of a guy like that, laying scabby at the gate of a rich man, and even the dogs licking his ears? What would the Pharisees think of a guy like that?
The same thing that Job's friends thought.
Yeah, exactly. And yet, what does the story say? When he died, what happened to him?
It was comfort.
The angels of God carried him. They were his pallbearers, as it were. And when he came to Abraham, Abraham took him in his bosom and comforted him. So, can we make the connection that being underprivileged in life, or like the rich man, is an obvious indication that God has rejected you? Can't go there, can you? Because that's where this guy was, and he was carried by God's angels to a place of comfort. So you can't just draw a straight line connection between I got a lot, got much, must be pleased with me. I don't got much, God has abandoned me. We can't go there. You see what I'm saying? A lot of people want to say, why has God treated me like this? That beggar might have thought, why has God treated me like this? Why has God left me in this condition? And when he died, he was carried by God's angels. God hadn't abandoned him at all. That's a false conclusion that we can jump to, and the Pharisees obviously had. And we better watch out that we don't also. Now, it says he went to Abraham's bosom. What does that mean to you? Went to Abraham's bosom.
By his
Chest.
side,
Pardon?
by his side, to see if holding.
Yeah. Nurturing, holding. It's like the care that a parent would give a child. Even Jesus in John 1, verse 18, the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now he wasn't in the bosom of the Father, is like, but the closeness of the relationship. And there's other places you can go to see that this is like being invited to the Last Supper. John was sitting where? In Jesus' bosom,
Jesus.
in the closest, most special place. Okay? So the idea is that that comfort, that acceptance, that embracing. I mean, this diseased, scabby, riffraff of human offscouring. Excuse me for saying it that way, but I could just get into the head of a Pharisee and think that's what he's like. And he's in the bosom of Abraham. Okay, so carried to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. Here's all this storyline of what happened to the Lazarus. He died, the angels carried him, he was embraced by Abraham. Well, the rich man died too, he's buried. Just okay. Yeah, you see
Quick hour.
the contrast there. And so it says he was in Hades and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Think of that word, torment. Then down in verse 24, I am in agony. Think of the word agony. And then uses that word one more time of being in torment, verse 28. Look, I don't want brothers come to this place of torment. So it wasn't pleasant. Now, here's the picture that Jesus is painting. Here's this guy that went through life with meager abuse, rejection, even the dogs were licking on him, and yet he was taken to glory. Here's this rich man who lives sumptuously every day. Every day. What would it be like? I'm going to ask Candy this. What would it be like having to fix Thanksgiving meal every day?
Quite an undertaking.
Quite an undertaking.
She would be in torments.
But if you had servants that could do it, and all you had to do is sit down and live sumptuously every day. See, we consider ourselves lucky if we have this great feast, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, the special days, 4th of July, there's a big, generally a big picnic, but we don't live like that every day. So here's this guy, that's his life, and he dies. Oops. I'm in agony. I'm in agony. What? Can you picture the culture shock? Thinking I'm got it made. God's so pleased with me. Look, he's blessing me with all this. I don't have to share with you. And then he dies, and he is in abject agony. Now, I don't know if it's physically, he calls it, I'm in agony in this flame. Okay. It's always puzzled me. Fire that doesn't burn up what it's burning. It's like the burning bush, right? But an agony. And that's the focal point, the agony and the torment.
Embers,
Pardon?
the embers they're calling.
The embers. If he does it again, is he reimbursed? Never mind.
Well,
Amen.
So, you remember he says, Father Abraham, help me out. Help me out. Just send Lazarus so that he may dip his tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue. One guy observed he's still treating Lazarus like a servant. I don't know if that's the point that we should draw from that. Maybe it's just the three of them and Father Abraham, this you don't need, but can this guy, what's he asking? I mean, think about it. What is he asking?
Relief.
He's asking for relief. Okay.
His agony,
From his
his
agony.
thirst,
But at the hands of the guy
his
he
rest.
passed by every day and did nothing for.
Right.
That is, why would you expect? Well, there's an answer why he would expect Lazarus to dip his finger and soothe his tongue. And there might even be two reasons. The one reason that's not as obvious is he knew that's the kind of guy Lazarus was. The more obvious reason is that's the kind of guy he was. Somebody needs to help me out. Somebody needs to do this for me. Somebody needs to take care of me. I am in agony. I'm burning up over here. Send him to help me. And even in his departed state, you see, he didn't get it. Now, I keep going. I got a point I want to make on that thought, but child, remember that. Look at that child. Verse 24 says, Father Abraham. What does that tell you? Father Abraham.
He's Jewish, obviously, and
Jewish,
he's religious.
hasn't rejected Abraham as being
Right.
part of his culture.
He's
He's
religious.
connecting to his heritage. He thinks this is us. See, he's not seeing any disconnect in his heritage, but why am I like this? I think he's truly surprised. And he says, Father Abraham. And Abraham said in 25, child, what do you make out of that? Child, or does yours say my child or my son? How does yours read?
Child.
We all probably all have the same version, so okay. Child, what does that suggest to you?
He is, yes, I am your father.
I am your father. I am your father. Now, calling him child doesn't mean that I approve, but it also mean doesn't mean that, I mean, it also shows that I haven't just disowned you. Your own actions are going to disown you, not me. You're my child. There's a tenderness there. Remember that during your life, let's go back and think about how you live your life. Now, stop. Stop. What good does it do to think about what's going on after you die? There's only one reason to think about what's going on or what will happen to you after you die. You know what that reason is? This guy couldn't change a thing about remember during your lifetime. He couldn't change that. But while I'm still alive, I can still make changes. I can still walk down a different path than the one I'm on. I can still do that. Remember that during your life, you receive good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. Book of Ecclesiastes is very clear on the subject that time and chance overtakes us all. We don't know what's going to happen to us next. Some it may be sunshine, some it may be rain. Some it may be a clear path, some may be the river washes the road out. We just don't know what's coming next. We live in a world that is full of uncertainty, and we can't know. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, he's placed eternity in their heart, yet so they can't figure out what God's doing. And the only answer is, put your hand in the hand of the man. That's the only answer. See, so during your life, you had good, he had bad. Why? Because that's the way life fell out to them. Nobody has an excuse and say, I had such a crummy life. Lazarus had a crummy life, but he ended up in a great place. The rich man had a great life, and he ended up in agony and torment. I can't say, make any excuses about where I'm ending up based upon, well, I had such a rough life. I can't do that. I have to look beyond this life and what's coming next. And make choices now. And isn't that what he said in the parable of the unrighteous steward? You use what God has granted to you in such a way that when you have to give an account, they'll accept you into the eternal home. So whether it's a little or a lot, whether it's Lazarus or the rich man, our lot in life is not an excuse for a rotten life. Our lot in life is what we have, what we have to deal with. How we deal with it is the important thing. Okay? So remember, he said, you are now being comforted, and he is being comforted, and you are now in agony. Besides, so number one, you're getting what your life ended up taking you to. You made choices. You go around the room. Start with Ryan, go all the way around here to Linda, stop with Rod. We all make choices. How we're going to respond to what's put in front of us. We all make choices. Okay? So where is that choice going to take me? You had good things, he had bad things, but you made choices. He's being comforted, you're in agony. You'd like to change that. You know, Catholics have a concept of purgatory and also of penance, right? And there are some major cathedrals in Egypt, Europe, major cathedrals in Europe, massive things that were built on the money that was donated by loving family members over their departed dead one with the hopes that if they put the coin in the bucket, their soul would leave purgatory. I'm serious about that. That's where the money came from to build those cathedrals. The point is, the people were willing to pay to get their loved ones out of the agony. You see that going on here.
Indulgences.
Indulgences also. Yeah. It just irritates me to think of the goal of the, not the gullibility of people, but the willingness of others to take advantage of the gullibility and I don't want my loved one to be suffering, so I'll pay any amount. Of course, there's no guarantee that it's going to do anything. But you see that here with the rich man. But before we get to that specific point, he says there's another thing you need to consider. There's a gulf. There's a great chasm fixed. This is not a movable chasm. It is not affordable chasm. I didn't say affordable. You can't afford this chasm. You can't build a bridge across it. You can't fill it in. You can't get across. What does that tell you? If there's a chasm fixed that when you're dead, you're either on the comfort or the agony, and nobody can cross it, what does that tell you?
Too late.
One or the other.
No second chances.
Too late.
Yeah, there's no second chances. Which just blows the indulgences and the right out the window. Okay? It's just there's no second chances. And what does that tell you? Grapple with life, where you are, in whatever circumstances you're in, whether you think God has dumped a load on you or whether you think you got it pretty easy. Deal with that from the standpoint of it's temporary. Once you die, temporary is gone. This is what you are. Your life here determines which side of that great gulf you're going to be on. You're at it, but Jesus is talking specifically about your attitude toward money and the responsibility you have in society. The thing that was a problem between Lazarus and the rich man is the rich man didn't care. I live sumptuously every day, and I don't care that you're hurting. Now you can't always fix the problem, but you can always be merciful toward it. All right. And so there's this great gulf fixed. You are not going to be able to go from one side to the other. So if that's the case, he said, then send him. You can't send him to me because of the gulf. Send him back to my brothers and warn them, don't come here. Now, wouldn't you want that if you knew that you're going to be in agony and Lazarus is in a good place and you're in agony because of life choices? Wouldn't you want your family to change their life choices? Okay. Send them back. And I love the answer. Warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. Agony and torment, torment and agony. I don't want. That's the first sign, isn't it, that we have that this man cared about anybody other than himself. That's the first indication. He didn't care about Lazarus. He didn't even care about Lazarus after he'd been comforted, but could he bring me some water? He didn't even care about Lazarus, but I don't want my brothers coming here. Look what Abraham said. Mark this verse down. Seal it on your consciences. Seal it. They have Moses and the prophets. In what sense did they have Moses? In what sense did they have the, were Moses and the prophets walking the streets of Jerusalem at this time? What do you mean? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the writings. You go to Malachi 4, verse beginning about verse 4, 5, and 6. Malachi said, John's coming, or actually Elijah is coming. Until he comes, you pay attention to Moses and the prophets. Otherwise, he's going to curse the land, which in the days of Jesus, he ended up cursing the land. But they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They have them. What do you have?
Most.
Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles. You have them. Let them hear them. Oh, no, we want a modern prophet to speak for us. Well, you know, whenever you hear people wanting a up-to-date prophet, was he really sense? What is he really saying? What's really going on in his thinking?
I don't believe the word.
Well, or I don't believe that the word is sufficient to deal with my issues today. Okay. Now, if you don't believe the word is sufficient to deal with my issues today, Peter said in 2 Peter 1 at verse 3 that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a complete knowledge of Him. All right. So did he or didn't he? Well, maybe God didn't know how bad it was going to get in the 21st century. Say, what's that saying about God's foresight and wisdom if what he wrote through Peter and the apostles was insufficient for today? Now, how long had it been for the rich man since Moses wrote anything?
2,000 years.
Close to it. 1500, 1600
Yeah,
years.
it
How long has it been since the apostles wrote anything for us? 1900? 20, yeah. We have everything from God we need. And if we don't think that, it's because we've devalued his word so much that we feel like, I just wanted to talk to me. Or that's a man of God over there. He knows, and we'll listen to him. Did John, hint, 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 did John say anything about believing the spirits? The
test them.
test them. 1 John 4:1-6. Test them. Don't believe them. Test them. What's the test? John said, whoever listens to us is from God. Whoever does not listen to us is not from God. What's the test of any so-called prophet today? That they agree with what is in the Bible. Now, next step in that argument is, if they agree with what is in the Bible, then why do we need them? We've already got the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh no, we need somebody fresh to come and tell them. We no. See, he says, no. Father Abraham, that isn't the thing that's going to work for my brothers. No. Why say no? Why would the rich man say no? Isn't it because he knows them? He knows their heart. He knows their attitude.
They grew up in the same family.
Then he grew up together. Yeah. But if someone comes back from the dead, they will repent. Really? Why would somebody coming back from the dead cause them to repent when what they have in Moses and the prophets has been rejected all this time? It's not the power of the manifestation. If it's not that, what is
Having ears that hear and
Having
eyes to
ears that
see.
hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. In fact, I've got that written down here. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's a quality of heart. Am I willing to be persuaded? Well, if I am willing to be persuaded, then what I read from God, Moses, and the prophets is going to persuade me. If I'm not willing to be persuaded, even if one rose from the dead, that wouldn't convince me. How do I know that that is a true statement? Did it actually happen that someone came back from the dead and they still persecuted and killed the followers of Jesus?
Jesus.
Jesus came back from the dead. And that didn't get into the hearts of the people, except for the ones that were willing to believe anyway.
We saw examples of it over and over again with the miracles and the signs.
Yeah.
They saw them and still didn't believe.
Right. And so somebody might say, I just if I could only see a miracle, then I would believe. And I have right here says that's just not true. If you won't believe what God wrote to you, what does it say? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. God's word. Faith comes by seeing a miracle. Well, Faith comes by hearing God's word. See, it's just, I don't need to see a miracle to believe. I need to read to believe. And that's what God told me. I need to read to believe. He says, if they won't believe, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded even when I come back from the dead. Now, he didn't say it in those words, but that's what he's talking about. And so the question is, where is the substance of your faith? Is it based upon what you read in God's word? Or is it wishing that there were something new, something fresh, something modern, some new miracle that could persuade you to believe? God put the power of persuasion in the story he told. Now, there was enough miracles worked in the sight of the people who would believe that non-believers can't say, ah, they just want, no, they saw miracles. They saw Jesus raised from the dead, for example. You can't deny that. But what did Jesus say to Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? How blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe. This is John 20. And that God expects us to hear his message and let it penetrate our thinking and not stand back and demand something new, something fresh, something
spectacular.
Spectacular, yeah. I mean, what's more spectacular than Jesus coming back from the dead and that being so verified in history that it cannot be successfully denied logically? Anyway, any thoughts there then on chapter 16? All right. In chapter 17, we're going to get a little bit of this. I wanted to get down to 10 because the new thought starts in 11, but I don't know that we will. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable. Now, you can take chapter 17, the heading right out of there. This is not a pause in the story. He's telling this story about this rich man. And then he looked at his disciples. He said, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Verse 5 says, and the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. I've always wondered if that comment, increase our faith, was based upon the expectation that I have to forgive him that many times. That's a challenge.
Yeah.
How do I do that? How do I respond to him? And I know he's wrong, and he keeps doing wrong. And I want to take myself out of the role of the victim and put myself into the role of the judge. Now I want him punished because he hurt me. Forgive him. Well, yeah, but he's getting off scot-free. Okay. Is he? Anyway, so it's inevitable. What's verse one? What's a stumbling block?
Something that trips you.
It is, but it has this sense of intentional tripping. It really does. This word is used of the picture of a snare with a trick, a stick that is, when it's pulled, the snare collapses. That's this word, that tricker or trigger, okay? Or you cut, you blow up the bridge. So someone going down the road will have an accident. You cut a groove in the trail or throw a log across the trail. So there's all this intentionality involved. It's inevitable. There are going to be people out there try to trip you up. I don't think he's dealing so much with the incidental, but But that's where this, if your brother sins, now maybe it's intentional, maybe it's accidental, incidental. Rebuke him. What's it? What is the, what does the word ghosting mean to you in modern parlance?
To avoid contact.
To just kind of drift away, avoid contact. All right. Why? Well, I don't like the way they talk to me, or I don't like the subject matter, or I don't like that person anymore. Oh, whatever. So the tendency in our society is just to not deal with anything, just go a different direction. Jesus said, if your brother sins, what does rebuke mean? Rebuke him. It's the opposite of ghosting.
Tell them what they're doing wrong.
Yeah, show them clearly what they're doing wrong. It's not chastise, it's rebuke. Prove or show or demonstrate how you sinned against me. Did you know that when you said that, were you aware of how that hurt me? Or what the, when you parked there, you parked on my tulips? What did you do wrong? That's the idea of the rebuke. Show him this is how you damaged or injured or harmed me. And if he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? What if he keeps doing it? I mean, you parked on my tulips again. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Hey, you parked on my tulips again. So you see where Jesus is taking that? It gets more and more. You get the idea that maybe the guy doesn't care about you, or he's not listening to you. He's so self-absorbed that he's just doing things his way. Whatever justification you get there, what did Jesus say? Forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him. Now, what do we want? We want him to be accountable, right? We want him to be accountable. How come he's not being accountable? What that is doing is putting ourselves in God's space. God is not taking care of this properly. I better jump in and do it.
Rod,
Yeah, Michael.
I have a question. I mean, he very
Okay.
clearly says, and if he repents, forgive him. So if somebody is doing you wrong, I'm not saying you go around with malice in your heart or anything like that. I don't think that's what God teaches, but we're not required to forgive them if they're not asking for forgiveness. Is that
Oh,
what
I
you're saying?
wouldn't go there. I
That's what
think of
I'm asking.
Jesus on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I don't think one of them was asking for repent or for forgiveness at that time. But
Right.
there was in the heart of Jesus.
So it's just referencing
Pardon?
you let the person know that they're forgiven.
I don't get your point.
If they ask for forgiveness to their face, you say, I forgive you.
Yeah, okay. Well,
But
it doesn't say to say I forgive you. It just says forgive them. It doesn't say to articulate it. It just says do it.
okay.
You see that there in verse four?
I do. I do.
Do it. Do it. Now here's the point, and I think that's what stuck with the apostles, and we'll pick this up next week. It said increase our faith. It's challenging. And why is it challenging to forgive somebody? Here, the case that Jesus presented was repeated offense, not just a once, but repeated offense. Is it in the same day? Yeah, seven times a day. Repeated offense. And then what about those who don't really care? Here's where I'm going. What does repentance do to the person that says I repent? What does forgiveness do to that person?
It's a reward.
doesn't really do a thing other than let him off the hook. Okay. And that's my problem. I don't want to let him off the hook. But it's God's hook, not my hook. What does forgiveness, however, what does forgiveness do to me? Sets me free. Keeps me from being that person's prisoner. And that's the point that I think that Jesus is getting to. They're going to be offenses. It's inevitable that they come. It's inevitable that they, how do you deal with them? That's his point. How do you deal with when somebody does you wrong repeatedly, does you wrong and doesn't care? How do you deal with that? The only way that you can keep it from ruining your life, ruining your day, ruining your mindset is I'm just going to send it away. I've talked to him. Now it's on him. I'm sending it away. And they said, increase our faith. How do you do that? And I'm going to close by saying, forgiveness is the thing that keeps you from being a prisoner of your own making. It's not him that makes you a prisoner. He did something. Now, what do you do with that thing he did? You hold a grudge, you've locked yourself into a prison. Okay? Now, you've all heard this, except maybe haven't shared this with Ryan, and I know I haven't shared it with Alan, but you probably heard it anyway. Holding a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping the other guy dies. It ruins you, not him. And so Jesus said, forgive him. Forgive him. Increase my faith. We'll talk about that next week. Final thoughts? Made it through Lazarus.